and verse 5. And the scripture reads, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. For if you give men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I wonder if you could say that Lord's Prayer off by heart. Children, you should be taught to recite that and to use it as their prayers. It's very much misunderstood. We're told that it's not a form of words that we should use. I don't believe that. I believe that in Luke, when the Lord Jesus said, "When you pray, say," and he gave a form of words that he expected people to say. Now, as I've got older, I can't concentrate the same that as I used to. My mind wanders off all over the place. So I started now, every night, before I go to sleep, reciting this prayer, so that it keeps my mind concentrated on what I'm saying. How can you form a better prayer than that which was formed by the Lord Jesus for us? How can you say anything better to God other than the words which he himself has given to us? We're told that it's a model prayer, but nobody ever follows the model. That's the problem. But we've read it this morning, and last night in bed I said it, and I shall say it tonight in bed. And I hope you'll think about it very, 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 very carefully. Some wonderful truths expressed in here. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How much of our prayers is telling God what we think he ought to do? That's got nothing to do in this prayer. In this prayer there's a recognition that God's will is always the best. Cannot be bettered. Thy will be done. Now let us pray. Lord, we thank you that in mercy and grace you look down upon us to supply all our needs. You truly are our Father which art in heaven, one who cares, one who looks down with a piteous eye, and we lift our heart to you to acknowledge you. My gracious Lord, we thank you for those words and we appropriate them to ourselves. You are our gracious Lord. As we come to you this morning and gather around your word, we pray for a stilling and a quietness of our heart, that we might look into this perfect law of liberty and find ourselves blessed and refreshed. We thank you for the many things that Jesus reminded us of, that we stand in need of our daily bread, our forgiveness. The fact that we need you to not bring us to the test, but deliver us from evil. We recognize that most of the evil we need to be delivered from is that evil that is residing in our heart. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it. So when we pray, deliver us from evil, we think about the evil in our own heart. We pray that we may be able to rise above it and serve you as you ought to be served. There are many things that we need to bring before you in our prayers. Many intercessions that we need to lift up to you. There's so many needs in this world that it will be impossible for us to take note of them all. But we just thank you, Lord, that we can lift our heart to you. We thank you for the oft-repeated us in the prayer that you taught us. And us, which is so broad as the introduction to the prayer. So we ask that you look down upon us and that you'll grant grace, especially in this time of year when the older people suffer the cold and come in danger of flu and colds. We ask for grace and preservation. We don't know the situation in the church in Nairobi, but we've been asked to pray, so we lift it up to you, because we know that even though we don't know the circumstances, there is nothing hidden before you, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we pray for this church. We commend it to you. We lift it up to you. We thank you for those of our number who have gone off to Kenya, and we lift them up to you and pray that you'll keep them safe and grant them blessing. We pray for the forthcoming church meeting. We ask you to be amongst your people and to lead and to guide. Take the first place, take the lead in everything that is planned and everything that is done. Now, as we turn to your word, we ask for a blessing. We pray that you will send the Holy Spirit, that he might take hold of the things that belong to Christ and reveal them to us. Hear us in our prayer, for we ask our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now our second hymn, My Gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. The second hymn on the sheet. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. You remember that when Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd, he contrasted himself with the hireling who sees the wolf coming and fleeth because the sheep are not his. He's just an hireling and he doesn't really care for the sheep. When we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we see God's shepherd revealed to us in all his glory. Look at Philippians chapter 3, the way it begins. Finally, brethren, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's almost as though this is a text, and he's going to unfold it to us, or unfold its meaning to us, as he gets on with this particular chapter. Rejoice in the Lord. He sets the Lord Jesus Christ above everything as the ground of rejoicing for the people of God. It is our pride, it is our joy to name the name of Christ. But he has some serious things to say. He reminds them that he's already spoken to them of these things which are dangerous. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now he's speaking about Judaizers. They were Jewish people who accepted a form of Christianity but didn't believe that Jesus was totally sufficient for everything. In order to have a complete sufficiency, they felt that they needed to be circumcised and to submit to the Jewish law, not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law. And Paul is describing these people with three terms here in verse 2. First of all, he calls them dogs. It's a derogatory term. It's a term that was used by Jewish people to refer to Gentiles. Jews would call Gentiles dogs. They're not thinking about the little dogs that are under the table with the Syrophoenician woman, if you remember the story there. The little dogs ate the crumbs under the table. They're thinking about the vicious scavengers that roam around, and which are very dangerous. They aren't just vicious scavengers. Beware of evil workers. They're people who, whilst they profess to be doing good, they're really doing evil. Beware of the mutilation. This is the phrase that he uses. It's a kind of twist on the word circumcision. Circumcision was an operation performed upon Jewish males. And this is a kind of a caricature of that. And what he's saying is that these people who go around thinking that you need to be circumcised in order to complete the work of grace are really just mutilators. Paul has a remarkably important verse in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Where he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, but in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So when you read Paul and his wrestling against the people who desire the Christians to be circumcised, you need to remember that verse, that circumcision in reality has to do with the heart and not just in the flesh. But these people just had confidence in the flesh, and they thought that because of their circumcision they would enhance their relationship with God and enhance their progress in grace. Then he describes Christian people and describes them in three terms. We are the circumcision. Now he's using the phrase in the spiritual sense, those who are circumcised in the heart and not in the flesh. We are the true circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. You remember, God is Spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in Spirit. You cannot worship God properly apart from the aid and ministry of the Holy Spirit. You cannot pray properly apart from the aid and help of the Holy Spirit. So true Christians are described as being those who are spiritually circumcised in their heart and not in their flesh. Those who worship God in the Spirit, and those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. He is our joy, He is our goal, He is to us everything that we need. He's speaking about the people who have confidence in the flesh, and then he goes on to list the things which he himself could have used in that way. He lists them all. There are seven articles that he lists here. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So you think about this proud Pharisee who's on his way to Damascus to bring the Christians back to Jerusalem in order to be punished. Here he is, he's self-righteous, self-confident, and very proud. He's all of these things because he has certain reference points that he can look back at. And these reference points are what give him meaning in his life. We all have them. You have them in your life, and I have them in my life. Things which you look at, and they give you some meaning for your life, whether it's your friends, your relatives, your position, your education, whatever it is. And all these things that he's using in order to give himself some sense of importance, some sense of status, some sense of being, are really just false. And Paul is going to demonstrate that. And he's going to say here, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more, because he had more kind of reference points to bolster up his pride, to bolster up his self-confidence, to bolster up his status than probably anyone else. And in this sevenfold description, he really demonstrates and shows his life before he became a Christian and how he lived that life. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He could look back in his family and trace his family lineage, and there was no Gentile mixture at all in all his lineage. His father, mother, his grandfather, his grandmother, great-grandfather, go right back. And there was no Gentile influence in his life at all. He was as pure a Jew as you could possibly get. So he had all these kind of things that he could use to give himself some sense of status, some sense of importance, some sense of meaning for his life. But here on this Damascus Road, he meets the Lord Jesus Christ and would never really understand what an impact this must have had in the life of Paul. Here he meets the Lord Jesus in brilliant light, and he hears him say, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." That must have absolutely crushed him. Everything that he'd stood for up till this time had now been swept away. And we never really can understand the impact that that made. And he realised that all this kind of Jewish background and all these reference points that gave meaning to his life, in reality, were just rubbish. Now, I don't know how quickly he came to understand that. I don't think it would be something that would really just come overnight. You remember that when he was converted, he was blinded, and the man had to come and lay his hands on him and give him his sight. Then he began to preach Jesus. He began to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Then for 3.5 years he went into the Arabian desert. Now in that Arabian desert, we believe, or I believe, and a lot of other commentators believe who are more wise than I, they believe that that was the time that he speaks about in Galatians, when he speaks of the gospel, not having learned it by man, but having got it directly from God. And sometime in that 3.5 years, God communicated to him all the truths of the gospel, all their implications, all their meaning, everything that equipped Paul for the ministry that he was going to embark on in the future. He still had more training to do, because if you remember, when he comes out of Arabia, he goes back to Damascus, has to be let down the wall in a basket because they're trying to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem, and the people don't want to receive him there because they're still suspicious. Barnabas eases the way. And then as he ministers in Jerusalem, he stirs up a storm, and the brethren send him off to Tarshish. And for about 12 years, he just disappears out of the pages of Scripture. It was a good thing for him being in that region that he was banished to, because during that time he was planting churches and he was serving the Lord just quietly, without any fuss, without any publicity or recognition. And then you remember that he gets called to Damascus and separated for his missionary work. So I don't really know at what point he came to this understanding that he had to count everything that he'd previously relied on to give him meaning and status in life. He had to count that as rubbish. We all have our different experiences of grace, and none of us have an experience like Paul, and none of us have an experience which is exactly like everybody else's. But there's got to come a time in our life when we come to something like this, when we're made to realise that Christ is all in all, and if we're going to gain Christ, we have to be prepared to give up things that stand in the way. Muriel and I have been happily married now for around about 55 years, give or take a year or two. When I was converted at first, I was converted through the Army Scripture readers. Muriel was converted much later. But we were together as a couple, me as a Christian and her as a non-Christian, and it didn't really go down really well. She used to like going to the pally dancing and things like that. And as a Christian, I couldn't do that anymore. So it created a great deal of tension. And finally, we had to split up. And I had to let her go. Now, I can't tell you how that hurt. I just had to let her walk away. Fortunately, she walked back, which was the best thing that ever happened in my life. But I had to come to this point where, in order to be faithful to Christ, I had to let her go. So in a very small way, I understand what Paul went through when he had to ditch all of this in order that he might gain Christ. He says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. So all this impressive background he had to ditch and put his trust wholly in the merits of Christ. This 7th verse is a very important verse. It doesn't only tell us something about what Paul did in the past, but it tells us about what Paul is doing in the future. Now, he's got a lot of other reference points that he could use to give him status and standing. He could say, I am an apostle. I am a miracle worker. I am this, I am that. And he could really give himself a really good standing because of using all these things. But he's learnt the lesson. And if you look at that verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss. Now he comes right into the present tense. Yes, indeed, I also count all things but loss. There is nothing in his life that compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in his life that he values as much as Christ. All his work that he's done for Christ, all the things he's gained, all the things he's achieved, he doesn't use them as kind of stepping stones for his own ego. He just looks at Christ. I'm afraid that there have been many people spoiled because they have not been able to understand that we who are Christians have to constantly count all things but loss for the excellence of Christ. This word excellence is a wonderful word in the Greek. Greeks like putting two words together in order to hammer home a point. And two words are brought together for this word excellence in the Greek language. the verb to hold and the preposition over, to hold over. So most of the modern translations translate this surpassing excellence of Christ, because this knowledge that he has of Christ surpasses everything. It goes beyond, it's greater than anything that he could really think about. So he says, for this surpassing knowledge of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is a rather foreign concept to us, the concept of gaining Christ. We don't usually think in these terms. But here Paul is thinking in these terms because he's looking at Christ as a prize. He's looking at Christ as a goal, as an objective. And he wants to gain Christ. So there's got to be an element in your life as a Christian where you see Christ as a gain, and you're prepared to put everything on one side in order that you may gain Christ. So he goes on with this. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness. His own righteousness was the things that he relied on before his conversion to give him status and power. All those he's put on one side. And he's put them on one side because he wants to gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not having righteousness which he has worked for and done of himself. But he wants to gain that righteousness which is God's bountiful gift. Listen to these words. For he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has given us Christ on a cross, a bleeding sacrifice, so that we might have a righteousness which is imputed to us on the basis of our faith in Christ. Not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which is from God by faith. So this is what he wants. He doesn't want to have his own righteousness, which would just simply make him a proud and boastful Pharisee. He just wants to have this righteousness imputed to him that comes from God, which is unchanging and which is unvarying. Then he goes on from there. That I might know him. Speaking about personal, intimate knowledge. He had that already. He had a knowledge of Christ. But what he wants that knowledge, that personal knowledge, that personal relationship with Christ increasing. I want to know him. You remember that this word know is a very intimate word, and it's got to do with intimate knowledge. And that's what he wants. He just doesn't want to know about Christ. He already knows about Christ. He's proved that in his preaching. Now he wants to know him intimately and personally. And as he wants to know Christ, he realizes that knowing Christ is so tremendous, because when you know Christ, you know the power of his resurrection. Now, it's not the power that God put forth in raising Christ, which is in Paul's mind when he uses this phrase. It is the power that the resurrection of Christ exerts on him. If you can just go to Ephesians chapter 1. One of my markers will take me there, but it's finding the right one. And look at verse 18, and we'll go from verse 18 and we'll read a bit now. Remember, we're thinking about the power of Christ's resurrection. Not the power that God exerted, but the power that the resurrection exerts. The eyes of your understanding, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. So what he's doing here is reminding us the tremendous power that God exerted in the exaltation of Christ, not only raising from the dead, but lifting him up and giving him the name which is above every name and setting him above everything. And he said that very same power is the power that is at work in you. That very same power. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So if you're a Christian, that very same power is exerted on your behalf by God. And it's called by Paul the power of his resurrection. Life flooding into his body, strength coming into his body, power coming into his body because of his relationship to God. But there's another aspect to this knowing Christ. There's two other aspects, really. And now he's speaking about suffering. And he's reminding us, remember Peter's words, but if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf. Let nobody suffer as an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, now there's a fellowship of suffering that began with the suffering of Christ on Calvary. And when his people suffer, they enter into this fellowship of suffering with a God who is compassionate, who understands, who knows. And in that fellowship, you can know Christ in a very intimate and full sense. The last part of this knowing Christ is very difficult. Being conformed to his death. What he does not mean here is that we go and get crucified outside a city wall. We have nails driven into our hands and feet. He's looking at Christ's death and he's saying we who are Christians need to become conformed to that death. Christ died to self. And Christ's death was an act of perfect obedience to the will of God. That's what you have to conform to. This perfect obedience to the will of God. even to the point of death. That's very difficult to think about and very difficult to achieve. This submission to God as Christ submitted himself to God. Listen to Paul's words. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, we've never literally been crucified, but he's speaking spiritually. The I in my life has been crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The death of self being made conformable to the death of Christ. It's a long and painful journey getting there. But it's a journey every Christian has to take. Now, I've got a lot more to say, but my time is really gone, so I'm not going to bother you. I'm going to go on and speak to you about Paul's goal that he was pressing on toward, but it's quite plain in the scripture there. He says, not that I have already attained this perfect confirmation to the death of Christ, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what you and I have to do. We never have to kid ourselves into believing that we've achieved the final goal of our Christian life. We shall never do that as long as we live in this body or on this world. But what we do is we press on. We keep on going on. The hallmark of any Christian is we press on. We keep on going. And as we keep on going, we're striving to achieve the impossible. It's never really frustrating to realize that you can never reach perfection, but perfection is the goal you strive toward. It's one of those strange things about Christianity. It never frustrates us, but we know it's true. We shall never be perfect in this life, in this world. Now we're going to sing a hymn. Now the hymn we're going to sing was written by a man called Vernon Higham. He's still alive. I heard him preach some time ago. I heard him give a testimony concerning the writing of this hymn that I'll just share with you in order to bring more meaning to the hymn for you. He wasn't very well. It was a time in his life when it was physically very low. And he was going to preach in a church in one of the valleys in Wales. I don't know which church it was. He did actually tell us, but I've forgotten that. It was a small church. He wasn't expecting a congregation of 10. He was expecting a congregation more like 6. And he went into this church, and he tells the story that as he opened the door to go into the vestry, he was greeted with an overpowering sense of the presence of God. God is so kind and gracious. And this man who was sickly in his body, who was going to have to preach to a congregation of the six or so, was given this tremendous blessing by God. So he went home and took up his pen and wrote, "I saw a new vision of Jesus, the view I had not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then when I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear." Now, the tapes have been corrupted, so the introduction to the song will be very faint, but it will come loud as soon as the song actually begins, so you'll get an idea of the tune, and then it will come loud as soon as the song begins. Poem. It's really a hymn, but we can't sing it, because as much as I tried over the past few days, I actually couldn't get a copy of the tune. Hymns and choruses change along with the passage of years. Fancies change. Things change. And a lot of change is good. I don't mind new hymns at all. I don't like old hymns being mutilated. But I don't mind new hymns. The hymn that I'm going to read you, or the poem that I'm going to read you, is a hymn that was voted the most popular hymn in Christian circles for 3 years running. But it's dropped out of favour. I don't know why. Don't ask me why. I haven't a clue. It's amazing to me. But there you are. Listen to these words and think of Paul as he met Jesus in his self-righteousness and confidence and all that being shattered. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it on dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For it was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home, far away where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Now let us pray. We find it so difficult to come to the place where we realize that there is nothing of value apart from Christ. We cling on to such pathetic things, but we lift our heart to you and pray that we may be able to say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ." Will you take us now into your care and keeping? Will you give your blessing to us? The blessing of the Lord that maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. Hear us, for we ask our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.